Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12, this is God's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. There's where we conclude our reading of God's Word. It's on the basis of that and other passages that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 21. We will look at question and answer 55 this morning, but again, I'll read the whole thing. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, a green and true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in Christ, last time we considered the election of the church. That was the main theme that we took to question and answer 54. We focused on that phrase three quarters of the way through, a church chosen to everlasting life. And we noticed that election is the eternal, gracious, unconditional decree of God, according to which he chose the church as the body and bride of Christ to everlasting life. And we unpacked that and looked at the significance of that. Now that we come to question and answer 55, this whole matter of the communion of the saints, it's not as if now we leave this whole matter of election in the dust. Well, we looked at election last time, now we leave that behind, and now we look at a completely separate subject of the communion of the saints. That's not true. Election looms large here too. You'll notice right in the middle of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, that has a lot to say about the body of Christ and this beautiful truth of the communion of saints. Right in the middle, you have verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. That word set refers to the doctrine of election. When you think of it now in terms of this verse, election is God's eternally setting various human beings as members of Christ in his body, the church. That's what it is. Already indicated this, but this setting is eternal. And this setting that it speaks of here consists of setting individuals in the church for their salvation. By God's election of the individual with an eternal decree appointing that individual to salvation, God also formed a universal church by placing those individuals in the body of Christ for their salvation. So you have these ideas wrapped up here. And it is according to this decree of God, the Spirit also sets the individual in the church, a local church, in time. You notice what the verse says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And what that means is that God was directed in this setting by what hath pleased him. And that idea is the eternal good pleasure of God. And that good pleasure of God is the explanation of God's election of one and his reprobation of another. Means too, of course, that God's election is not based on anything in us. Now when we come to this question and answer on the communion of the saints, we ought to keep especially in mind this. This truth of election includes this. God appointed you. And God appointed me, your place, my place in the church, also within the local church. In eternity, when God chose certain individuals out of the human race and placed them in the church, he said, I will make this one a foot, I will make this one a finger, and I will make this one a hand. Giving gifts to function in these positions. So let's have that whole doctrine of election, not just at our forefront in the last sermon, but in this sermon too, as we look at this idea of the communion of the saints, as we look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. We do so under the theme, the communion of saints. In the first place, partakers of Christ. That's how the question and answer begins. And then second, employing our gifts. Beautiful, warm doctrine of the communion of the saints set before us in this Lord's Day this morning. You and I are partakers of Jesus Christ and of all of his riches and gifts, but that is not true of us by nature. By nature, we are all alone, isolated, miserable. Put yourself in the shoes for a moment of a man who has committed a serious crime, and he's thrown in prison. At first, he's in prison, maybe with a couple of other cellmates. But then, he lashes out against one of the guards, commits a serious crime against that guard. Now, they take him out of the prison where he was with some other prisoners, and they put him into solitary confinement, bind his hands and restrain his feet. And there he shuffles with three guards at his side over to a room. There slides open that heavy metal door. The guards usher him into this cramped, rectangular-shaped room, and the guards say, you see this? This is your life from now on. 23 hours of the day, this is where you will be, and you will do everything that you normally do with your life right here in this little cramped room. And that 1 hour out of the 24 that you're not in here, you'll have some activities outside, but both when you're in the room for 23 hours and when you're outside of the room for that one little hour, you are going to have no contact with anyone. All alone. Here you are for a day, and then for a week, and then for a month, and for a year, and now it's going on 2 years. How's it going for you in solitary confinement? You're just about, if not already, going crazy. You are going insane, all alone. That is something of what it is like for us by nature. Miserable, all alone, isolated, except what is true of you and me by nature is far, far worse than any kind of earthly solitary confinement could ever be. When Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell into sin, they enjoyed rich covenant fellowship with God. And not only rich covenant fellowship with God, but they had this beautiful, deep communion with each other. Here's the first married couple in the whole world, and they never have one argument, never one terse word of the husband toward the wife or the wife toward the husband, not even an evil thought that crosses their mind, just this bliss, this perfect communion. And of course, when they fell into sin, that all changed. Now they're at warfare against God, and they are at warfare against each other. Just listen to them. We read in Genesis, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. There's all sorts of blame shifting going on. And what you notice is that Adam is now all for himself, and Eve is all for herself. And they are utterly alone, complete isolation now, and miserable. And it is that kind of misery and isolation which characterizes the reprobate wicked already in this life. When you look at a man, it appears that he's so prosperous that it goes swimmingly well for him, and he makes a name for himself in a lot of ways. But even during his life, what is actually true is that that man, all for himself, he's all alone, he's isolated. And often, at the time of death for a man like that, it's all peeled back, isn't it? It's so obvious that he's just a broken man, and he dies in despair and misery. That's what was always true of that man. You want to see a couple of biblical illustrations of that? Study the life and the death of Haman. Study the life and the death of someone like Judas Iscariot. There you see someone who is truly all alone and isolated. And after such a one dies, there's the yawning pit of hell. And how does the Bible speak of hell? It talks of it as outer darkness. Outer darkness. There is complete isolation. To be in hell is to be all alone in those kind of miseries. To be apart from Christ is punishment, and there is no comforting presence of God in hell, only God in his fury. It's true that the devil and his hosts will be there, and it's true that the reprobate wicked are there or will be there. There are a whole lot of people in hell. But that is going to be absolutely no consolation. To be there is to be all alone. We, apart from Christ, we are isolated and miserable. And it is that kind of outer darkness, to be alone forever, that you and I deserve. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. how wonderfully summarized in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That cross of Jesus Christ is the proof of God's love for us. He went to that cross and he suffered for us willingly, and he went there as our substitute. Jesus Christ died on behalf of us by taking our death upon himself. Now, when you read these verses, it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love to us in that very real way. There's something, a golden nugget here. These verses tell us just how amazing the love of God is by pointing us to the circumstances under which this love is manifested. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Suppose that there are two good righteous men. It's conceivable that one righteous man would die for another righteous man. But there's really nothing outstanding. There's really nothing amazing about that. One righteous man is dying for another righteous man. But what is an amazing love and what is so marvelous is this: for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, that is, morally impeded. When we were without strength to do good. And it talks about the ungodly there, those who have no fear of God in them, but those who say no against God. And then it continues on, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, those who completely miss the mark of God's glory and refuse to glorify God, I say again, that is an amazing, marvelous love. Christ died for those whom God loved. You can't ever separate election out from any of this either. Unchangeable love of God that will save his people to the end. For Jesus' sake, on the basis of Christ's work. Answer 55. We are partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. First Corinthians 12 puts it in this language, starting at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Especially that phrase at the beginning is what we're concerned with. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's not referring there to the sacrament of baptism, but it's referring instead to what the sacrament of baptism signifies and seals, the spiritual reality of baptism. When it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, it means this: the Holy Spirit incorporates the elect child of God into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. That's what we're looking at here. The Holy Spirit sprinkles us. Sprinkles us, who are by nature a part of the human race. Holy Spirit sprinkles us so that we are incorporated into the body of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we are cleansed of the guilt of sin. By the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified and cleansed of the pollution and the dominion of sin. That's what we have here. We, by one Spirit, baptized into one body, are one body. 1 Corinthians 12 uses an analogy here. If you back up one verse to verse 12, the analogy of a human body. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. When you consider a human body and you see someone walking around, of course, that person is not split into, let's say, three different parts or sections. It's one unified whole body. But there is, within this one body, many different parts, a diversity. You have a hand, grasp, hold, hang on to. You have a foot, walk, balance, kick. You have a diaphragm, which has an important place in your body for respiration. All these different parts that have different places and functions in your body. A diversity. And yet, for all the different members that there are, it is indeed one whole body. Verse 12 says, for as the body is one, and then at the end, so also is Christ. So also is Christ. The church's unity is in Jesus Christ. It's a unity created by Him. And there is no unity whatsoever apart from or without Christ. The idea, now you think of the catechism again, all the members joined to Christ are one with Christ, and they are one with one another. You think of the human body again, but now the spiritual reality. Church is one body, but all sorts of different members. Maybe you are a hand, and you are a foot, and you are a diaphragm. Different parts and functions. And 1 Corinthians 12 indicates that diversity too when it says in verse 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, there is within the body of Christ national diversity. Quite striking, isn't it? Jews and Gentiles who are worlds apart in history, members of the body of Christ. But also economic diversity, bond or free, slaves, and those who are not slaves. Again, a people that are so, so different from each other on earth, and yet one diversity of members in the body of Christ. A few things there about that diversity. This guts the heart right out of dispensationalism, doesn't it? Which wants to drive a wedge between the Jews and the church. There's no wedge to be driven in there. Jews and Gentiles are a part of this one body. But this too. There is to be no respect of persons in the church when it comes to financial considerations. There are some who have a fat wallet, and there are others who have a very small bank account. And we must not view people and allow this to influence our decisions in the church either, depending on how much money people have. There's a diversity with finances. And there's a diversity nationally too. Racism is not to be tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we lose sight of that a little bit when we watch the media, and there's so much hype about race relations, and there's so much political correctness too, that we almost lose sight of this. We get so disgusted with these things that we go so far to the other side, perhaps have some racist tendencies and speak the way that we ought not to speak. Not so in the body of Christ. White, black, and brown, one in the body, and there's a beautiful diversity. And yet, for all the different members, it's one body. And it says at the end of verse 13, it begins this way, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," and then ends this way, "and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The believer who is baptized by the Spirit of Christ into one body receives from Christ a drink of the Spirit. It's like a refreshing drink. The riches and the gifts that the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of here, all these riches and gifts flow to the church and to the individual believers in the church. Like a drink. Those who are united to Christ drink deeply of salvation in Christ that is bestowed on them by the Spirit. But this too, those who are united to Christ drink deeply of particular gifts that are bestowed on them by the Spirit. And now we're starting to get closer to that second part of the catechism where it says this: "Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members." We've just heard of the fact that by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. We've heard already that we are partakers of His gifts. Here's our duty: that we employ our gifts that we receive for the advantage and salvation of other members. There are very many gifts. One spiritual gift is wisdom. And that is not the same in all the members. And the gift of knowledge is not the same in all. And you think of the gift of instruction, which is not the same in all. And we recognize this too, just in our daily experience. When you are facing a very thorny problem in your life and you don't know what to do, you read the Scripture, but you're not so sure how the Word of God applies to this specific situation in your life, it may very well be that you seek someone out in the church whom you know to be gifted very much with wisdom. This person pulls you aside and shows you from the Word of God, this is how you apply the Scripture to this situation. God has gifted that man or that woman with much wisdom. And you think also of the gift of knowledge. How do I understand these truths of Scripture? How do I relate these doctrines together? It may very well be that you find someone in the congregation or in the neighboring churches. Here's one whom God has gifted with much knowledge, ability to look at Scripture and know what it's saying and interpret what's there. And I seek that person for help, and they're able to bring some clarifications for me. God has given a diversity of gifts in the body. As the Catechism says here, everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Which means that you and I may not use them selfishly. You know how much time it takes to employ your gifts for God's people? You know how taxing it can be, and how easy it is just to want to stay home and not go to this place or that place. We can be selfish and use our gifts, hiding them or using them merely for our own enjoyment. And that we are to use them for the advantage of others means, too, that we're not to use them proudly either. This is a little more subtle. Because someone who is proud of his gifts does, in fact, use them. In fact, uses them very often and in front of as many people as he can in the church. But he does so in such a way that he thinks to himself, I have gotten these gifts of myself, and I want to use them in front of other people so that I can shine like a bright star and behind my back be praised for what I'm doing, and when I'm talking to my face, be praised too. What a temptation, and how easily we fall into that we proudly employ our gifts in the church. There's a scriptural principle. Whenever you and I are tempted to pride, that we ought to remember, what do I have that I have not received? Let me put it a little more strongly. What do I have that I have not received? I who am by nature an isolated, all alone, miserable sinner, who for Jesus' sake has been joined to Jesus Christ and am partaker of his riches and gifts. What do I have that I haven't received? And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. And when I know that every single thing I have comes from him, then where's the pride? We're called selflessly and humbly to use our gifts for the advantage and salvation, for the edification of our fellow members, always to be having an eye toward them. Remember that little phrase at the end of verse 13? And have been all made to drink into one spirit. And what's the context here? It's the body of Christ. The Spirit gives you drink in Christ, not just for you, but for the sake of the body. It's that way with the human body too. When you take a drink of water from a glass, you take that water down and it flows, let's say, to one of your organs in your body. But that water is not just for that one organ. You might say, so to speak, that organ uses that water for the other organs and the other parts of the body. And that's exactly as we have here. And have been all made to drink into one spirit. We employ our gifts for others. And furthermore, what did we hear about the church last week? A church chosen of God, precious to him, his handiwork, his product, church for which he gave his only begotten Son and which he in time and history gathers. If that is what the church is, then I, a member of that church, I have a burning desire to use my gifts for the advantage and the edification of the other members. This is what the church is. And ultimately, for the glory of God. That God who gave me these gifts in the first place, this God who has in eternity chosen his church, loves her. All my use of my gifts for the glory of his name. It is true. Now I speak personally to you, believer. It is true that you have gifts. to employ in the body of Christ. Starting at verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Because I have a low-paying job, and I see people around me in church that have a whole lot more than I do and a higher income, I must not be of the body. Because I'm limited to a wheelchair, and I see people who have a lot more freedom to walk and to do things around me, I must not be of the body. And I'm a wife, but I'm not a mother. And I see little children running around and people with babies, and it breaks my heart. I must not be of the body. And I'm a single person, whether that be because my spouse has died or because I've never married, and I see married couples happy and doing this and doing that. I must not be a part of the body. You understand? That's just not true. It's not true. Have you ever seen a 6 foot tall eyeball walking around? You've never seen that. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Where are the ears then? Have you ever seen a 180-pound ear roaming about? Never seen that. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Where's the nose then? It can't just be that in the body there's this one gift or this one person and I'm just concentrating so much on this person and that person. There's a diversity. So many gifts. And the Lord has given these gifts to me too. It is true, I just said, that you have gifts to employ in the body. But now let's flip that around. It's also true that beside you and beside me, there are others in the body who have gifts to employ, not only just for the advantage of the body, but for your advantage and your edification. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's like the eye considers the hand and, well, that hand isn't much. Doesn't have much of a place in the body. I don't need that. And then the head, thinking itself quite an important, gifted, and then it says to the feet, I don't have any need of you, just insignificant feet. What's that a part of the body? What kind of gifts are found there? Pride can take the form that I use gifts for my own glory. That's true. We already heard that. But pride can take this form too, that I think I am the gift of God to the church. And I am the storehouse of all these gifts. Start to think to myself, what would the church ever do without me? How would people even go on without me? Such an attitude quickly tends to isolationism. And pretty soon I'm all by myself because I look at others whom I perceive to be lesser in gifts and really lesser people, and I say, I don't need them. And again, we remember there is a diversity of gifts. And it may very well be, and it is the case, that not only has God given me gifts, but He's given this other one, and I must allow this other one to use their gifts for my advantage and my edification too. I'm not an island in the church. I want to be involved in the church. Catechism says something to our attitude too. It's not just that I'm using my gifts for others, but this, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts. Readily and cheerfully. I know myself, I know you, it's so hard to do that. It's a lot easier to employ them grudgingly, slowly, with grumbling. Sometimes it seems, doesn't it, people of God, that others do not appreciate our place or our gifts in the church. And I think of mothers especially here. It seems often that no one really sees and no one really cares. You ever think that way? And it can get to the point that you question whether even this station and calling is the one that you ought to be in. Is this even correct? Can be so downtrodden and so discouraged with where the Lord has us in this life that we say, I'm not even sure this is right at all. And we can become discontent with our gifts. And then we remember again, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And now that's applied to you, believer. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Knowing your place in the church and believing that election theology that we have here in this verse, we're truly thankful. This is my place. This is where I'm set. And truly, no matter my state, no matter my gifts, this is where God has put me. This is where He's pleased to put me. This is where I belong. And truly, I can be content. Content. And knowing that election theology, cheerfully, readily, I want in my place to employ my gifts for the advantage of others to the glory of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, one body indeed, and in that one body a great diversity. What a day that shall be in glory, when there shall be this one body in all of its diversity, praising, glorifying Thee forever and ever. Hear our prayer, Lord, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.